Tonight we're going to conclude our study of the early church. And but first, I'd like to review what we learned last week.
Okay.
The first thing we learned was that things won't always turn out the way we want them to, even if we're following the Holy Spirit's lead. But more importantly, regardless how things turn out, we will always be successful. You understand what success means? We learned last week that success is not determined by what the other person does. It's determined by our being obedient to the Lord and sharing what Jesus has done for us. Our only job is to share what Jesus has done for us with others. It's up to the Holy Spirit to convince them of the truth of our word and give them the faith to become believers. So we never need to worry about how receptive the other person is. And the other thing we learned is that God doesn't remove free will from those who don't like what we're doing. Now, we aren't likely face physical harm or even death like Stephen did, but we might face ridicule and insult. And I want you to remember, there are places on earth where it is a capital crime to convert someone to Christianity. So we learned last week that there will be opposition. And there will be apparent failures where our words appear to be falling on deaf ears. But no matter how the person we're sharing with reacts, we will have the satisfaction of knowing that we have been obedient to God's call. And we're going to be storing up those treasures in heaven that Jesus told us about. Now tonight, we're going to look at the life of one of the most interesting people in all of history. This man's name was Saul, and he was born around 5 AD, which makes him about 5 years younger than Jesus. We also know that he was born in the city of Tarsus, which is near the Mediterranean in what is now Turkey. Quite a long way from Israel, by the way. Now, the importance of where he was born is that Tarsus was part of the Roman Empire at the time of his birth. In fact, it was the province, it was the capital of its province at that time. But more importantly, this made Saul a Roman citizen. Interestingly enough, Saul was a full-blooded Jew. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, which is the tribe, the same tribe as Israel's first king, who was also named Saul. Even with all that, he was still a Roman citizen. He ardently followed the Jewish faith, and as a young man, he moved to Jerusalem to study under the great rabbi Gamaliel. Does anyone remember where we've heard that name before? That's a tough question. You might not remember, but Gamaliel was the Pharisee that convinced the Sanhedrin that they should release the apostles. We talked about that last week. We might remember that the Sanhedrin were the ruling religious authority, and they wanted to kill the apostles because they were teaching that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and that it was Jesus' power that they were healing the people and performing other miracles. But Gamaliel, being one of the most influential members of the council, convince them that if the apostles were doing, if what they were doing was not of God, then the movement's going to die out all on its own. Remember that now? So having studied under Gamaliel for years, Saul had become a Pharisee with a pretty good reputation of his own. So much so that when Christianity started spreading and the Jewish religious authorities were trying to suppress it, he became one of the leaders of the persecutions that followed. Now, apparently, Saul himself has already been mentioned in what we have already looked at. You may not remember it, but last week when Stephen's accusers were taking him out of the city to stone him, we read this curious little verse, Acts 7, the second half of verse 58. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. That young man named Saul is who we're talking about tonight. That is the first mention of Saul, and it kind of looks like curious that they would throw this in and even name the person, but it turns out he's mentioned there because he becomes a very important person later on. Now, we're going to look at the next chapter and see why he was important enough to be mentioned that way. We're going to look at Acts 8, verse 1. Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning, but Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. Saul was one of the many Stephen's death. And to him, it was perfectly all right that they were putting Stephen to death. The Greek words used here indicate that he not only agreed with what they were doing, but he was glad that they had killed Stephen. Saul was a strict Pharisee, and he opposed what was called the way. That's what they called the church in the earliest days. And immediately after Stephen's death, there was a great persecution of the church in Jerusalem. It was so bad that most of the believers in Jerusalem left and moved to other cities throughout Israel. But I want you to notice that the apostles did not flee Jerusalem. Does that seem strange to you? I mean, they would be prime targets, right? They were the ones most at risk. They were known to be followers of Jesus. And it seems like they should be the first targets of the persecution. Now, obviously, the apostles were very brave and very bold to stay. Their prayers for boldness. Remember last week they were praying for boldness and sharing Jesus? Those prayers were being answered. And God apparently looked out for them for quite a while. There was no report of any of the apostles being harmed or killed. Then Luke records as almost an afterthought, some devout men came and buried Stephen. Now, think about it. They must have been really men of great faith and courage who were really distressed at Stephen's death since there's no report of any of them being killed or even harmed, they apparently got away with it. Meanwhile, Saul was going around dragging believers out of their homes and having them thrown into prison. And he didn't have the weak excuse that he opposed their belief in the resurrection of the dead. He was a Pharisee, and it was the Sadducees who didn't believe in that, but the Pharisees believed and knew that there was an afterlife. So Saul's objection, his opposition, was strictly political, not theological. He saw the new church as a threat to the power of the religious authority. So he was clearly just a mean-spirited radical that was more interested in political power than he was in the lives and welfare of other people. And he certainly decided that his political objectives were more important than anything God might be trying to do. His objection was destroy the church, no matter how many people he had to destroy in the process. And it didn't matter to him that God might be using the church for God's own purposes. Now we're going to skip ahead to chapter 9 and see what happens next. 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both women, men and women, back to Jerusalem. Now, can you see how angry and mean-spirited Saul was? It says that with every breath he's cussing and fussing about this new church. And it says much more than just he intended to destroy the church. It says he wanted to kill all the people in the church. Anyone who followed the Lord was fair game. And he, Saul, was the judge, jury, and executioner. And he isn't just satisfied with destroying the church in Jerusalem or even the church throughout Israel. He's prepared to travel outside of Israel to get them. So he gets written permission from the high priest to go and raid the synagogue in Damascus. Now, Damascus is north of Israel in what today would be called Syria. But at that time, it was part of an area called the Decapolis, which means the 10 cities. These 10 cities were located just north and east of Israel. The importance of this is it was primarily a Gentile area, but a large number of Jews lived there as well. But the really interesting thing is that the Sanhedrin gave Paul these letters, and they were claiming jurisdiction over synagogues that weren't even in Israel. And they had no business giving Saul such letters. But they did it anyway. This shows how desperate they were to stop the church from spreading. And Saul was going there for the express purpose of arresting any followers of the way. He intended to bring them back to Jerusalem in chains, presumably so that they could be tried and then executed for their faith. Now consider for a moment just how vile and horrible this person was. He's willing to murder people for their beliefs, simply because their beliefs threaten his political power. Would you think that a person like that could be redeemed by God and forgiven for all he had done? Well, let's see what happens next in verse 3. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will hold what you must do." Now, have you ever heard the expression, white light experience? This is the original white light experience, sometimes called the Damascus Road experience, or a burning bush experience. That's descriptions that we give whenever God takes a 2x4 to us to get our attention. Well, this is the original white light, and the Lord is slapping Paul, Saul, in the face with a 2x4. Do you reckon God got his attention? I think so. Let's look at this encounter in detail. First, Saul is on his way to Damascus to create havoc in the church there. And on the way, he suddenly sees a bright light that knocks him to the ground. Now, we don't know whether he was walking or riding a horse, but either way, he ends up flat on his back on the ground. And from another account in Acts 26, it says that the light was brighter than the noonday sun. So he's lying there, probably on his back, but he hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you That's a very interesting thing for Jesus to say, because he asks Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" It seems as though Jesus feels like an attack on any of us, the church, in other words, that is an attack on Jesus' person himself. Now, is that comforting to know, or what? But where have we heard something like this before? Does anybody remember the parable of the sheep and the goats? Jesus rewards those that he says, "You fed me when I was hungry. You gave me something to drink when I was thirsty. You took me in when I was a stranger. You gave me clothes when I had none. Cared for me when I was sick, and visited me when I was in prison." And then the sheep asked Jesus, "When did we ever do these things for you personally, Lord?" Jesus replied, "Whenever you do anything to the least of my followers, then you are doing it to me." So yes, anything that happens to us, good and bad, Jesus takes it personally. But of course, Saul doesn't know this, right? So he asks the natural question, "Who are you, Lord?" You know, he isn't sure what's going on, but he needs first to find out who is doing this to him. And Jesus introduces himself to Saul. Who? Bless you. I imagine Saul, what he must be thinking. "Man, have I been wrong all these times? time about all these people? Could this movement actually be from God? And a more important question that has to have occurred to him, what on earth do you have to do? Jesus answers that last question without even being asked. He tells him to go on into Damascus and he will be told what to do. Jesus tests Saul. He wants to know if Saul will have the faith to obey him with no instructions on what he will do when he gets there. Now, I don't know about you, but I believe if a bright light drops me to the ground and a voice claiming to be Jesus tells me to go into the city and await instructions, I think I would do it without question. But more importantly, if I didn't believe in Jesus up to that point, I am positive that I would have afterwards. So let's see what actually Paul does in verse 7. The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus, and he remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Now, real interesting to me that the men who were with Saul didn't see anybody. They heard the sound of the voice, but they were blinded by the bright light and could not see Jesus talking. Saul picks himself up off the ground and discovers he's been struck blind. Now, he doesn't say what he was thinking, but he probably hoped that he was blind because the bright light had caused it, and that he would soon regain his sight. But not so. He remained blind all the way into Damascus, and for the next 3 full days. Can you imagine what must have been going through Saul's mind? He was on a mission to capture any followers of Jesus, arrest them, and take them back to Jerusalem for trial and execution. And Jesus himself appears to him, tells him this is Jesus, and Saul has been persecuting himself. And then he strikes Saul blind. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever had to question everything that you've been doing? Have you ever come to the point in life where everything you've worked for, everything you stood for, was suddenly of no importance? That must been what was going through Saul's mind. And it stayed with him those 3 days. He must have known then that everything the apostles had been teaching was true, and everything that he, Saul, believed in was wrong. He also must have been wondering if Jesus was going to leave him blind permanently as a punishment for harming his followers. His only hope was in Jesus' statement that he was to go into the city and he would be told what to do. Maybe the teachings that his Jesus was a loving, forgiving person were true also. Just maybe Saul thought his forgiven. Now, we know Saul was a very prayerful man. He was a leading Pharisee, after all. And though the Pharisees had many faults, they were very devoted to prayer. I bet Saul spent most of those 3 days praying, asking Jesus to forgive him and give him another chance. But let's look at what happens next in verse 10. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he replied. The Lord said, "Go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again." So Jesus appears to one of his followers in Damascus, and his name was Ananias. And he directed Ananias to the home where Saul from Tarsus is staying, and tells him that he has given Saul a vision that someone named Ananias was going to come and heal his blindness by laying hands on him. Pretty cool. Saul had indeed been praying, and the answer to his prayers was Jesus was going to send someone over to restore his sight, and everything was going to be okay. Now, all of that is well and good enough for Saul, but what about poor Ananias? I mean, he had certainly heard about Saul and knows that he's a leader in the fight against the church. How safe could Ananias be to go to him and reveal that he was a follower of Jesus? Jesus tells him not to worry. Saul is at this very minute praying. And he's not just praying, but he's praying to Jesus. And this tells Ananias that Saul has had a really miraculous change of heart. But let's see what happens next in verse 13. "But Lord," exclaimed Ananias, "I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. But the Lord said, 'Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' Sure enough, Ananias has heard about Saul, and he is terrified to go to him and announce that he is a believer. He even knows that Saul has been sent by the Sanhedrin to arrest anyone who was a follower of Jesus. But the Lord assures him that he has chosen Saul to carry the good news to the Gentile world." Now, on the surface, this might seem to be a strange appointment. Saul was a strict Pharisee living in Jerusalem. As such, he has probably not had any contact with Gentiles. How could he possibly be an effective missionary to them? Well, don't forget, Saul was born in Tarsus, a major city in the Roman Empire. He was raised among Gentiles, and he knew their ways. And he almost surely spoke several different languages and was familiar with many other different cultures. But most importantly, Saul was a Roman citizen. That means he could travel, he had the freedom to pass anywhere in the known world, anytime he wanted to. So Saul was really the perfect choice for Jesus' missionary to the Gentiles. Okay, let's finish up with what happened when Ananias meets Saul. Verse 17. So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days. Okay. Ananias overcomes all of his anxiety and fear. He believes the Lord, and he immediately goes and lays hands on Saul and restores his sight. Now, there was no question in Saul's mind that it had been Jesus that had appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Jesus had told him in a vision that a believer named Ananias would come and restore his sight. And here comes a believer named Ananias who claimed that Jesus had sent him to not only heal his sight, but to tell him that Jesus was going to fill him with the Holy Spirit. And instantly something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and his sight was restored. And you can bet that even though it doesn't say it, Saul was definitely filled with the Holy Spirit. He got up and Ananias baptized him. After that, he ate something and regained his strength. Don't forget, Saul had been fasting for 3 days the entire time he had been blind. He was fasting and praying, and Jesus had answered his prayer. Okay, here's the question of the night. Have you all figured out what other name Saul goes? Saul was known to all of his Greek-speaking friends as Paul from Tarsus. This whole section of Acts is about the conversion of the greatest evangelist the world has ever known, St. Paul of Tarsus. Paul would later risk his life many times in the effort to spread the gospel, eventually becoming a martyr for Christ in the mid-60s. He would endure hardship and trials over the next 30 years, and he would establish churches all over the known world. And his letters back to those churches would later be canonized as Holy Scripture, making him the author of more books of the Bible by far than anyone else. In fact, over half the books in the New Testament are attributed to Paul. So what does all that mean to us today? What should we learn from Paul's story? The single biggest lesson we should learn is that God can forgive us for anything we have done if we are truly repentant. After all, He forgave Paul for murdering and persecuting His church. So, no matter how low we have sunk, no matter what we've done, God can and will forgive us and restore us to a right relationship with Him. And we also need to know that our past is not necessarily a liability. Paul's past became his greatest asset, and so can ours. No matter what we've done, God can use that for good if we will let Him. No matter how far down we have gone, God can use us to further His kingdom here on earth. And that, my friend, is a very comforting thought. Pray with me, please. Lord, we thank You for Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes St. Paul. We thank You for his life. We even thank You for the terrible things he did, because they were necessary to reach, to get him to the point where he became the world's greatest evangelist. We thank You for all those who assisted him through all the years of missionary travel. Thank You that Luke recorded the story in his history of the church. Lord, we pray that we could be like Saul and be like Paul. Help us to repent of anything we have done. Help us to rely on You alone and draw us into a right relationship with God. Lord, we pray, as the song says, who I am and who I was. Help each and every one of us become a little bit more like You. Thank You, Lord.